Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. That's the music. When you hear that music, it's time for some Jimmy Akin answering weird questions. And I guess I kind of know how he got to have this reputation of being the guy that will answer the weird questions. Partly, I think he got that reputation just from answering them. But he did also create a podcast called Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. So there's that, too.
Actually, if memory serves, we were doing weird question shows before I did Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World.
Oh, really? Oh.
I think so. Yeah.
Did you just know when you came up with the idea of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, did you just go, yeah, that's it. That's my, like, cause there must have been like different ideas thrown around or whatnot. Mm-hmm. And that one was, cause it does seem like that exactly landed in your wheelhouse.
Well, I knew it was something that I knew mysteries were things I was interested in. And so it just seemed natural to, well, let's do a show about them and try to relate them to the Christian faith.
Huh. And now you're more than 300?
Yes, almost 400. We've got 400 coming up early next year, maybe even in January. I'd have to check.
And what's your percentage of regret on those? Are there any wish I could go back and do that one? No? None?
Well, no, there are ones that I wish I could go back and, you know, improve.
Oh, yeah.
There's none I regret covering. The one that I've identified most as one that I'd like to improve is episode 3, which was on Bigfoot. And I had some bad data at the time, and that affected the episode. But I have done multiple. I've begun doing multiple new episodes on Bigfoot with better data.
Oh, yeah, I see. All right. Well, we'll go back to the questions. All the questions are in, and they are weird. And here's another. This one comes from CJ. I'm a Protestant listener of the Mysterious World podcast with Jimmy Akin and have benefited greatly from some of the information and knowledge from it.
Yay.
If healing can be obtained physically, does this damage the argument from miracles?
Psychically.
I beg your pardon. Okay, come on, Cyril. If healing can be obtained psychically, does this damage the argument from miracles for God's existence or for Christianity? One of the biggest evidences for Christianity has been the prevalence of miraculous healing throughout its history and the public healings performed by Jesus during his ministry. But could one theorize that he was just operating with psychic healing and that these healings through church history, too, were not necessarily divine in origin? Or is there some significant difference in psychic healing and divine healing that helps us differentiate from an evidential perspective? Oh, again, thanks for the hard work and high quality episodes.
Yeah, so this question is one that I think tends to occur to folks because of the, what's the right way to say it? Because of the largely secular approach that our society takes to things. You know, we're living after the Enlightenment era, which really injected secularism into our culture in a big way that kind of undid a lot of people's appreciation of the supernatural world around us. You know, that's something that's new, thinking in human history, thinking about, everything is just natural laws, and maybe there's not a God who's behind things. Now, people of faith still carve out a special role for God, and there are good philosophical reasons for that, but they do tend to assume that other than that special limited role that God has, and Christians tend to confine that to Christianity, they tend to think of everything else as non-supernatural. But that's a new way of looking at it. And actually, the early Christians did not have that perspective. The early Christians recognized that there are spirits out there, and there are spirits out there besides God. So the early Christians didn't automatically dismiss it. If someone said, Apollo healed me, or Zeus healed me, or things like that, they might say, well, your Zeus spirit or your Apollo spirit is deceiving you, but they wouldn't say he didn't heal you. So actually, from its dawn, Christianity was open to the idea of there are other things out there besides God that can heal you. It's not just God who can do this. But the Christian argument was that we have better evidence for Christianity than for these other religions. Because if you look at what's said about God, about Zeus and Apollo and so forth, they're morally inferior to God. Also, they can't be. You look at their biographies as gods, and they're not the creator. They're not the ultimate god. They're some lesser entity. Mm-hmm. And then we have the resurrection of Jesus to prove he's the son of the creator. So, and that's bigger than other miracles. I mean, you think about healing miracles. Well, okay, those are nice and they're good. But getting healed from being dead is, and coming back in a glorious form that can walk through walls and stuff like that, that's kind of a bigger miracle, especially when it happens in conjunction with prophecy. You know, God said this was going to happen, and then it did. That gives you pretty strong reason to believe in the Christian God. So Christianity has always been open to the idea of there being other things that can heal you, but... the Christianity still has better arguments than other religions. Now, everything I've just said deals with Christianity and other religions. But what CJ is asking about is psychic ability, healing, psychic healing. And this is an idea that has received focus in the 19th and 20th century with the development of the science of parapsychology, which studies psychic functioning. And there is evidence that parapsychologists have pointed to say humans may have inbuilt, weak, but nevertheless real psychic abilities that function intermittently and could play a role in someone getting healed from something. Well, taking an early Christian perspective of God isn't the only thing that can heal you, Christians wouldn't have a problem with, early Christians wouldn't have a problem saying, okay, maybe they're, in addition to Apollo and Zeus, maybe there's also some inbuilt human ability that healers have that could be used. So they wouldn't have a problem with the idea of could there be a psychic ability. They didn't have the concept of psychic abilities the way we do, but if you explained it to them, they would say, well, sure, that's possible. The question would be, can you then differentiate it from healings that are done in religious context? So can you tell the difference between when God is healing someone or when God is involved in a healing and when it's just being done through this natural human ability? Well, just like Christians could differentiate between the miracles performed by the true God and the weaker miracles, you know, like the resurrection, and the weaker miracles performed by Zeus and Apollo, the Christians would say, sure, we can try to figure out ways to distinguish these psychic healings from genuine divine miracles. And in fact, Christians have explored that question down through the centuries. A notable moment in that was a publication by a cardinal in the 1600s named Prospero Lambertini. He was later elected as Pope Benedict the 14th. So not the 16th, the one we just had, but the 14th. And he wrote, he had been part of the congregation at the Vatican that looked at canonizing saints, and he wrote a 4-volume set about the evidences that can be used in considering a saint for canonization. And he was open to the possibility of what today we would call psychic functioning. And he actually set out criteria for distinguishing something that might be done by a medical cause or a psychic cause from a divine cause. And basically, the criteria were, if you want to certify that this was genuinely divine, you need to jack it up to do things, to show it did things that natural abilities are not reported to do. So, like, to rule out a normal medical cause, you needed to show there's no normal medical cure for this, and to show it wasn't just someone's psychic abilities doing it, it needs to, like, be instantaneous healing, because psychic abilities don't tend to produce instantaneous healings. Also, it needs to be a complete healing, and it needs to not return. Well, psychic abilities tend to be, you notice how I said the evidence that parapsychologists have for them indicates that these weak, unreliable abilities may exist. Okay, healing is one of those, but weak and unreliable are the important words. So if someone was able to do a healing on demand in conjunction with the intercession of a saint, you know, you pray to the saint, you ask, please pray for my loved one here who's sick, and bang, they instantly get better. Okay, you've got evidence that the saint really was involved, and or in Jesus, the case of Jesus's healings, if Jesus says, I'm going to heal you now, and then he does, okay, that's evidence, and the person is healed completely and permanently. That's evidence that psychic function intends not to produce. And so you can distinguish a divine action in this case from a natural action of the same kind. I recently was writing about this. In fact, this is coming up in a couple of weeks on Mysterious World. I'm looking at a case of a man from Tennessee named John Hendricks, who he was Protestant, and he gave prophecies. And as you'll hear about in that episode, he predicted in the early 20th century some things that were not going to happen for 30 years. Well, okay, when I look at this from the faith perspective, I say it looks to me like John Hendricks had private revelation, because even though there is parapsychological evidence for some precognition in human beings, the evidence we have points to it operating on the scale of a few seconds to a few days, not 30 years later. And so if this is some, if John Hendricks is making accurate precognitive predictions that weren't fulfilled for 30 years, that suggests something more than just normal human precognition. It suggests that God was involved in this. And in the same way, if someone is healed in a way that goes beyond what normal human psychic healers can do, that would suggest God is involved, and it wasn't just normal human psychic ability. So I think there are ways to distinguish these, and the so-called Lambertini criteria that were developed by the future Pope Benedict XIV are a good guide to some of that. And I hope that helps, CJ.
I hope so too, CJ. Thank you very much for the question. We got to take a break. Right back with more weird questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Another great podcast on EWTN Podcast Central is Way of the Fathers. It's a podcast about the fathers and doctors of the church, the foundational figures of Christian history, hosted by Dr. Jim Papandrea. You can hear this and other faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates around the world at EWTN Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/radio and click on Podcast Central today.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin here, having some fun on a Friday afternoon. At least it's Friday afternoon where I am. Maybe where you are, it's a Friday evening, or maybe even a Saturday morning. If our listeners in the Philippines, good morning. Happy Saturday morning to you. We got a bunch more weird questions for Jimmy to come. This one comes from Michael. Does your claim on Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 contradict this? Whosoever shall say that let us make man, Genesis 1, 26, was not said by the Father to the Son, but by God to himself, be he anathema. I don't know what he's...
Okay, so I should clarify what Michael's asking about. Okay. First off, let's read Genesis 1:26. This is the verse that says, then God said, let us make mankind or man in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. The question is, who is God talking to when he says, let us do this? And there are a number of possibilities that have been proposed. One of them is that this is one of the members of the Trinity, like the Father, talking to the other two members of the Trinity. Another is that God's talking to himself. A third is that God is talking to his divine council, the group of spirits in the spirit world that God associates with him. And we see this divine council at various places in Scripture, like, for example, in the book of Job. The book opens with a framing narrative in which we're up in heaven and God comes in, and then all of these so-called sons of God come in. And these are high-ranking angelic creatures that serve as part of God's heavenly court. And so the third idea is that God was talking to the divine council.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so the question then is, does my claim contradict this other statement? So let's be clear on what my claim is. My claim is that God is talking to the divine council, and he's doing it in a way that it's sometimes called an associative we that he's using. And that means he's associating other people with his actions, even though he's planning on doing it all himself.
Yeah.
It's like if I'm planning on buying let's say you and I are going out for dinner, Si, and I plan on paying this time.
Yeah.
And I say, let's get pizza. Well, okay, I'm associating you with my action of getting pizza, but I'm the one who's paying. I'm the one who's doing it.
Right, right.
But I'm associating you with my action.
Okay.
Okay, so the idea here, since Scripture describes, and Genesis 1 in particular, describes God as doing all this stuff, not the members of the divine council, God is using an associative we to say, let's make man in our image, but he's going to do all the work, which is exactly what Genesis goes on to indicate, that God does this work. And I think that is the logical interpretation of the passage, because that's what it would have meant to the original audience. You always start with, in interpreting a text, with what would it have meant to the original audience. Well, the Trinity had not been revealed at this point, so the original audience would not have understood this as the Father speaking to the Son. And since it uses a we, they wouldn't have understood, which is plural, they wouldn't have understood it as God speaking to himself. You know, mm-hmm. They have a royal we in English, like when Queen Victoria says, we are not amused, and she means I am not amused. But the royal we does not exist in Hebrew.
Okay.
We means we in Hebrew. And so that would indicate God is talking to someone other than just himself. And the logical solution is, well, he's talking to the divine council that is associated with him in heaven. And he's associating them with his action, even though he's the one that goes on and performs the action, because it goes on to say, and the Lord made man, male and female, he made them, and so forth. Or God made man. So that's my claim. Now let's look at the thing it is purported to contradict. It's a quotation that says, whosoever shall say that let us make man was not said by the Father to the Son, but to God himself, be he anathema, or let him be anathema. Does my claim contradict that? No, it doesn't.
Right.
Because what this is rejecting is that God was talking to himself. That's the alternative that's presented to the Father talking to the Son. If you say it's God talking to himself, well, I don't say it was God talking to himself. I say it was God talking to the divine counsel. So that's a matter that is not covered by this statement, and therefore what I say does not contradict it. But we can go further. Where does this quotation come from? Well, it's a canon that was adopted at the Council of Ariminum and Seleucia. Psychelet, drawn on your vast knowledge of the history of ecumenical councils.
Lay it on me. I got this.
Are the councils of Ariminum and Seleucia among the 21 ecumenical councils that have been held?
They are not.
They are not. That is correct. So these are non-ecumenical councils. They are not capable of speaking infallibly, and they consequently do not have authority today, and provisions like this from them are later disregarded and superseded. So not only does what I claim not contradict this canon has no authority today.
Michael, thank you for the question. On we go. Jorge wants to know this. So I hear a lot about psychopathic serial killers. Where are you hanging out, Jorge?
He may be a true crime aficionado. There are lots of true crime podcasts about stuff like this.
All right. Again, Jorge says, so I hear a lot about psychopathic serial killers. These people.
Qu'est-ce que c'est?
These people. there's a little Talking Heads reference for those of you who weren't alive in the 80s. These people seem to lack empathy, don't feel remorse of any kind for the brutality they subject others to, and are impulsive. Without an ability to experience remorse for grave sins, are they incapable of being saved? How can we reconcile the gospel of Jesus Christ with such people?
Okay, so answering the question shortly and directly, because I can see we got the hard break coming up. Well, the Second Vatican Council teaches that this is in Lumen Gentium. This is not in Lumen Gentium. It's in Gaudium et Spes. Specifically, it's Gaudium et Spes 22. It says that God has ways of making it possible for every human being to be associated with the Paschal mystery, by which they mean the saving mystery of Jesus Christ. So God gives every human the possibility of being saved, even if it's in a mysterious way that we can't perceive. So if someone has psychopathy, and that psychopathy has been great enough to lead them to serially kill people, well, that's a real burden, and that is they've committed grave acts of murder, but that doesn't mean they're unforgivable. They, number one, are dealing with a very serious mental condition, and that mental condition, namely their lack of empathy, which is what psychopathy is, their lack of empathy may mean they're not fully responsible for their actions, because one of the things you need is the ability to decide freely as a human action, as a morally responsible human action, to commit a particular sin. And these people have a psychological inability that deprives them of a substantial measure of the ability to freely consent. So they may not be fully responsible. But even if they are, God can still make salvation possible for them. So he may be able to reach them on, he is able to reach them on some deep level, even if it doesn't result in a visible change in their behavior. He can provide opportunities for them to repent of what they've done, even if it's on some deep level that doesn't manifest consciously. And that includes reaching them in their dying moments. You know, as the body is breaking down and the soul is starting to shake loose from the fetters of the body, there's a lot of reports of people having encounters with God and things like that, where they're, for example, given insight on their lives and able to say, man, did I mess up? So, you know, they even talk about this is a known stage in near-death experiences of having a life review where you review everything you did and get an evaluation of it, where you yourself are evaluating what you did and can say, man, I messed up there. So if you have a life review and you're, and this is just a near-death experience, you know, the person is in the process of dying, and they conclude, wow, all those people I killed, that was horrible, I'm so ashamed. Well, that may be the kind of repentance they need before their death becomes full and final, and maybe that's one of the ways that God reaches people like this.
Jorge, thank you very much for the question about psychopathic serial killers that you spend a lot of time thinking about. I wonder if Jorge can face up to the facts or if he's tense and nervous and can't relax.
Ask David Byrne.
Jorge, thanks for the question. We're going to take a very quick break and be right back with more weird questions for Jimmy Akin. If you've got a weird question for Jimmy Akin, when we come back, I'll mention how you might. Well, you know what? You can find Jimmy on the internet. He doesn't hide. He's out there for everybody to find. So send him your weird question. He'll collect it up. He'll get it to us, and we'll ask it on the air if it's truly weird. Right back with more after this.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Do you have what it takes to defend your Catholic faith? The work of apologetics takes study, practice, and skill. But more than anything, it takes spiritual strength. The Soul of Apologetics, a new prayer resource from Catholic Answers, gives you the spiritual tools every Catholic apologist needs: prayers, meditations, and scripture-based reflections to build up the interior life. Order your copy of The Soul of Apologetics today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron. Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and it's weird questions for Jimmy Akin. And then here's a question about probably one of the weirdest episodes in the Bible. So I'm glad that Tony got this one to us. Tony says, Matthew chapter 27, verses 52 to 53 says, tombs were opened and the bodies of many saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming forth from their tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. What did the church fathers say about this? What did they do in their second stint on earth? Did their tombstones have both dates of death, etc.?
Well, I don't know how to answer etc., but I can answer the other parts. I get this question a lot, actually. And I understand why people are curious about it. Unfortunately, I can't provide super informative answers because we're just not told much about this. This is an event, for people who may not be aware, that's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew as occurring just after Jesus has died on the cross. And it's one of several events that Matthew reports of a startling or miraculous nature. So he says that the bodies of many saints, so that means more than one and probably several more than one, holy or righteous people who had been buried in the Jerusalem area came back to life. And what did the church fathers, so let's deal with the questions. What did the church fathers say about these people? Almost nothing. If you check early patristic sources on this, and I have, there's almost no discussion, and they don't provide any additional information, really. You know, there are actually commentaries, like, for example, the Ancient Christian Commentary, which is a commentary on the Bible made up of passages from the church fathers where they talk about the passage in question. So you can look up Matthew 27 and see exactly what church fathers had to say about different parts of Matthew 27. And here they say almost nothing and don't really have any additional substantial insight into this. It's just something that Matthew reports. What did they do in their second stint on this earth? Well, according to Matthew, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. And that's all we're told. So mm-hmm. That's all we can say. We don't know anything else they may have done. I mean, they could have gone out for sushi, but there probably weren't that many sushi restaurants in Jerusalem at the time, and we don't know that they went to one. Did their tombstones list both dates of death? Well, that assumes they died again. Maybe they didn't. Maybe they were assumed into heaven. But assuming they did die again, did their tombstones list both dates of death? This is one we can answer. No. Because they didn't have tombstones. The way burial worked in Jerusalem and its environs was if you were poor, you would be buried in the ground. But if you were wealthy, and this would likely be a lot of these people, so they're not like clawing their way up from the earth, you know, hands sticking out of the dirt. They would have been buried in tombs, particularly cave tombs. What they would do is you would die, and then they would put your body on in a kind of a niche or bench in a cave tomb and seal it up and wait a year. And during that year, your body would decay to basically just the bones. Then they'd come back, they'd clean off the bones, and then they'd put them in a box known as an ossuary, which basically means bone box. And that would be your long-term storage. Now, we have found some ossuaries that have inscriptions on them that will say who was interred in the ossuary. Like, for example, we've actually found the ossuary of Joseph Caiaphas, the high priest who tried Jesus. But most ossuaries, number one, they tend to have multiple people stored in an ossuary, multiple bones from multiple people. But also, most ossuaries do not have these inscriptions. They didn't record names, much less did they record birth and death dates. In fact, a lot of cultures in this part of the world didn't really keep track of how old precisely people were. They didn't celebrate birthdays the way we do, and so they didn't keep rigorous track of it. It just wasn't something that they were that interested in. So at least this one, I can give you a pretty confident answer of no, their tombstones did not list both dates of death.
Thank you very much for the question. It's interesting to me that the fathers didn't have much to say about that, Jimmy. They just took it at face value.
Yeah, they didn't have any more information than we do about this.
All right, let's go to Wayne. Wayne wants to know this. In 1 Samuel and 2 Kings, there are descriptions of men killing their own babies and eating them. What is that all about?
Well, I'm not recalling off the top of my head a passage where men kill their own babies, but I do know that there are passages that record cannibalism. And cannibalism is a thing that can happen with humans. It is, and it's a tragic thing, but humans do resort sometimes to cannibalism in extreme circumstances. And so there were situations in the ancient world where a city would be besieged. Siege warfare is a tactic that is one where you basically surround a city and then starve the people out, unless you can find another way into the city. This way, you don't get a lot of your troops killed trying to get into a walled city. You just surround the walled city and you wait for them to run out of food and get desperate, and then they're easier to beat. And you may try other things to break the siege, like, you know, using trebuchets to throw rocks at them and knock holes in the walls of their city and stuff. But basically, siege warfare is you surround them and you wait them out, unless you can find another earlier way into the city. Well, when people are besieged, they start running out of food eventually. How long it takes for them to do that depends on how much food they have in store and how well they manage it. This, by the way, if you are ever in a siege situation, Psychelet,
yes,
and you have nice big grain stores, do not burn your own grain stores. That's what some of the Jewish rebels did in AD 70 when Jerusalem was besieged. And they had several different factions of rebels who were trying to, who were jockeying for control of the rebel movement. And they thought, oh, if we burn our food supply, that'll inspire people to greater devotion, because it'll mean we can't just sit back and relax for months. And we'll be desperate enough, we'll fight harder. Well, this didn't work out so well for the Jerusalem rebels in AD 70. So just a pro tip.
Important safety tip.
Yeah. Don't burn your food supply. But at various points, you know, people's food supplies would be exhausted and they would start getting hungry. And sometimes they would do desperate measures. Well, okay, who are the most vulnerable humans that you've got around? It's the babies. Human babies are more helpless than any other humans. And so in a desperate situation, they are the ones that hungry adults would pick on because they can't defend themselves. And so there have been situations where people have either the child has died for lack of food, or they kill the child and then eat it. And this is absolutely horrible. But, you know, people do horrible things, especially in extreme circumstances. And scripture is simply being honest about that. You know, just like there have been other examples of people doing horrible things to children, including eating them in other periods of history. And all scripture is doing is saying, well, the situation got so bad here that these people did that. And so that's what's up with that.
That's what's up with that, Wayne. Thank you for the question. Deacon Brian wants to know this. Not necessarily weird, but mysterious. Who was Peter's wife? And did he get along with his mother-in-law? Smiley face emoji.
Yeah, well, we don't know who Peter's wife was. We're never told her name in Scripture. I've seen some people argue, and this is a really bad argument, I've seen them argue that Peter was a widower since his mother-in-law is mentioned in the Gospels, but not his wife. However, that's really problematic, because in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about Peter and other disciples of Jesus traveling with women. And that the word woman can also be translated wife, because they didn't have different words for woman and wife. It was the same word, just like man and husband were the same word. So that kind of complicates the old country song, if you want to translate it into Hebrew, of, you know, the lyric is something like, normally I'm your husband, but tonight I'm going to be your man. Well, same word. for man and husband in Hebrew, in Aramaic and Greek. And it's the same word for woman and wife in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek. And so some folks have said, oh, Peter was traveling with a serving woman who would care for his needs, but was not his wife later. It's like, no, just stop it. He's got a mother-in-law. Paul later refers to him traveling with a woman. This is not some, you know, female house servant that he's taken on the road with him. That of itself would be scandalous in the ancient world. If this wasn't his wife, it would be a scandal. So Peter was married. He had a wife. The evidence is that he traveled with his wife, but we don't know her name or anything else about her other than that she was Jewish and either from Capernaum or from Bethsaida, which were the two towns on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee that Peter was associated with. So that's about all we know about her. She was just an ordinary woman beyond that, as far as we can tell. We do have some indication that they may have had a daughter. Because there are some early church fathers who talk about Peter having a daughter. And sometimes they even give a name for Peter's daughter, but it's just like a feminine form of Peter. And that's improbable to my mind. Peter was the father's nickname. The daughter would have probably been born before Peter started active ministry with Jesus and started traveling everywhere. So I find it very improbable that if they had a daughter, that her name would have just been a female variation on Peter. In terms of did Peter get along with his mother-in-law? Well, so far as we know, she was living with him. That's reported in the Gospels. She was sick and in his house, and Jesus healed her and then started serving them. So other than once the sickness is removed, this sounds like a pretty functional family relationship. That doesn't mean they always got along. They likely didn't, because humans don't always get along. But that's what little we know about Peter's wife and mother-in-law.
Thanks, Deacon Brian. Got to take a break. Right back with more Weird Questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
Proclaiming the faith, changing lives.
The year was 2011. EWTN launches a new television network in Germany that will air Catholic programming 24 hours a day on one of the world's largest providers of direct-to-home satellite services.
To learn more about Mother Angelica's life and the history of EWTN, visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and lots of weird questions for Jimmy. This one comes from Mark. If there was an intelligent species on another planet, and if that intelligent life experienced a fall and was in need of a savior, and if God chose the same method of saving that species he did on Earth by sending Jesus, would Jesus then have two mothers? Mary and another woman God chose on the other planet?
Okay, so I'll answer this, but first I need to point out a few things. Number one, I'm being asked this question. I'm not volunteering an opinion without being asked. Second, the question presupposes a ton of stuff. Notice all the ifs here.
Yeah.
If there was an intelligent species, if this form of life experienced a fall, And if God chose to save them by sending Jesus, would this mean Jesus has two mothers? We've got multiple ifs here. So I am not saying that there are intelligent species. I am not saying that these, if they do exist, that these species have experienced a fall. I am not saying that if they experienced a fall, God chose to save them by sending Jesus to them. These are all being presupposed by the questioner. The reason I point this out is because whenever I answer questions of this form, and I have answered this question before, people just seem to forget all the details, and they trumpet it as, Jimmy Akin says there are multiple Marys in the universe. That is not what I said remotely. So if there is intelligent alien life, and if it's fallen, and if God chooses to redeem that alien life by sending Jesus to incarnate in their race, as opposed, for example, to just letting our version of Jesus redeem them as well as us, since his sacrifice was of infinite value here on earth, but if God chose to have Jesus appear incarnate on their planet and redeem them in a parallel way to what he did here, would that mean he has two mothers? Well, it depends on how strong the parallel is. Among other things, it depends on the biology of the alien race. Do they have mothers? Maybe sexual distinction never even developed on their planet. You know, here on Earth, life began with unisex organisms. That's what microbes tend to be. They don't have sex. They reproduce by mitosis rather than by sexual congress. And so we've got non-sexual organisms here on Earth. Maybe these aliens are non-sexual, in which case Jesus's incarnation might have a parent, but not a mother. Or maybe they've got multiple sexes beyond the two that we have, in which case Jesus might have something other than a mother. Or maybe God chose to just have him incarnate with no parent. He just materialized a body for Jesus. That's also possible. All of those are possibilities, but an additional possibility is if God wanted to make the parallel to what he did with us really close, well, then he could have picked a female of that species and had Jesus incarnate through that female, in which case Jesus would have two mothers. But that's up to God. That's not up to me. So do not go saying, Jimmy Akin says there are multiple Marys, because Jimmy Akin does not say that. Jimmy Akin is only pointing out what God's omnipotence is capable of doing. God can actualize any state of affairs by his omnipotence that does not contain a logical contradiction. God has lots of stuff in the universe he hasn't told us about, and one of those things is whether alien life exists. So if there is alien life, and if it needs a redeemer, and if God chooses to redeem them in the same way he redeemed us, and if he decided to do that with a very close parallel, well, then it's possible, meaning God could do this by his omnipotence, but I'm not claiming that any of this has happened because it involves multiple hypotheticals that I don't know have been actualized.
So what you're saying, no, I'm not, I'm not going to do that. Thanks. That was Mark. Yeah, that was Mark. Mark, thank you very much for that question. This one comes from Laura. Hello, Jimmy. I work with students of all ages, but usually those in their teens and 20s, who are underprepared for college, and I am currently researching tools to help them overcome that inner feeling of not being good enough, which causes so many students to drop a class or even drop out of college. In my research, I've come across a lot of discussion about self-compassion and mindfulness, which comes from Buddhist philosophy, or at least the Western version of Buddhist philosophy. It seems to me that these ideas might be very helpful to students or anyone wanting to improve themselves, but I wonder how they fit in with the Christian tradition. Are there any pratfalls I should be looking for? Thanks so much. In other words, Or to be more weird, can someone be a Buddhist Catholic or a Catholic Buddhist?
Well, let's deal with the last part of the question first. In the proper sense, one cannot be a Buddhist Catholic or a Buddhist Christian. Buddhism and Christianity are two different religions. They have fundamentally conflicting teachings. So you kind of got to make your choice. Are you going to be a Buddhist? Are you going to be a Christian? Or are you going to be something else? Having said that, can Christians, including Catholics, learn things from Buddhist sources? Well, sure. Christians can learn things from any source. You know, this is something that has been part of Christianity all the way from the beginning, where Christians would recognize elements of truth in other cultures that had different religious beliefs, and they could adopt those. This is something the church fathers talk about. For example, they'll talk about how Greek philosophers have mistaken religious ideas, but that doesn't mean that Greek philosophy is wrong from front to back. There are elements of truth in it that Christianity can appropriate and strip of the mistaken religious ideas and then use in the service of Christian philosophy. This is, for example, one of the big things that was done by medieval doctors of the church, like St. Albert the Great and St. Thomas Aquinas. So in principle, you could look at ideas that a Buddhist culture has and say, okay, what here is good, what here is bad, and we could use the good concepts in Christianity. In doing that, though, I would say we need to be careful, and number one, that we really strip these of their Buddhist associations, because there's nothing distinctively Buddhist about having compassion for yourself or practicing mindfulness. I mean, you know, Christians meditate. In fact, there's a whole instruction from the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith from the 1970s on the Christian practice of meditation. So I would say if you're working with these students, you know, if you feel they need to develop compassion for themselves, well, promote that, but don't say this is Buddhist. Or if you think practicing some form of mindfulness would help them, well, teach them that, but don't say this is Buddhist. You know, use it in for what it is, a neutral idea that could be used by people of many different religious faiths. But in addition to how you present it as a neutral idea, there's also another thing that needs to be taken into account as part of the purification process. And that is, does it actually work? Because a number of years ago, mindfulness meditation became a big thing here in the West, and there were loads of programs that got started using it, and there was no scientific evidence backing it up. And later, when people started doing studies on mindfulness meditation, they started questioning and uncovering evidence saying, hey, this can actually cause problems for some people. It's not necessary, just because it's the big buzzword right now doesn't mean, and it might sound superficially plausible as a way to help people. We need to look at the results and see, does it actually help people in practice? And I remember reading articles, secular articles, these were not Christian articles, but secular articles saying, hey, hold on this mindfulness stuff. We've got some reasons to question it. It looks like it may not just be a good that we can recommend to everybody. So I would say, as part of the purification process of these ideas, in addition to not presenting them as a religious idea, but as a neutral idea that can be used by people of different religions, we also need to look at the evidence and say, you know, does this suggest that this practice would be helpful for these people? Because some practices are helpful for some people and some practices are helpful for other people, but not for everybody. So just like a doctor diagnosing, is this an appropriate treatment for you? You would need to discern, will this help these particular children that I'm dealing with? So In principle, there are things here that can be used, but I would strip them of the original Buddhist context, and I would also do research to find out, will they actually help the children I'm trying to help? Because helping the children is the ultimate goal here. And I hope that helps, Laura.
Laura, thank you. That'll do it for us, Laura, and appreciate you bringing your not entirely weird question. I see you tried to make it as weird as you could, but that seemed like a pretty straightforward question, and I'm very glad you asked it. If you've got weird questions, do your very best to get them to Jimmy Akin. He'll do his best to answer them, and we'll enjoy the weird question episodes when they come. Jimmy, thanks. I always enjoy the 2 hours with you. Thanks very much.
Likewise, my pleasure.
And that will Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World dropped this morning. A new one dropped. That's on the first guy to. I don't
Kenneth
know
Arnold.
Use the term flying saucer, but to give us the term flying saucer, Kenneth Arnold. Mm-hmm. That will do it for us. We will see you tomorrow. Well, not tomorrow. We will see you next time we do this, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.